Well, good evening to you all. Wonderful to see you here tonight. Wonderful to have the opportunity again to be out and together to sing God's praise. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are privileged to meet as a group of people like this. Not long ago, my colleague, Mr. Ken Fleming, was over in Sri Lanka for a couple of weeks of ministry there. And as many of you may know, the situation there, it's been a situation of tragedy and unrest for many years. The tsunami that hit the east coast of that island not too long ago did a devastating thing to multitudes of people. And following that, the civil war broke out again, and there's been conflict that had just worn on month after month after month. And there are so many refugee people there. And it's a wonderful thing to know that several of our mission ministries here in the United States and CMS in Canada and then in England have really worked together to provide help for folks over there in a refugee kind of camp. And one of the things that they're doing over there is conducting a school kind of ministry, a Bible school, and Ken went over for a couple of weeks to do some teaching. And he came back again impressed by the fact that there are people there who have been driven out of their homes, some by, we would call, natural tragedies with the tsunami, and many because of the war, and any openly known Christians in the north are targeted. When they meet together, they are a tragic target for their enemies. It's really hard to understand. It's hard for me, who has lived in this land of peace and land of stable government. It's very difficult to understand the adverse circumstances in which Christians live in the north part of that country. And so it is in many places in the world. We need to be very grateful that God has so blessed us here in North America that we live with such freedoms and such privileges as the people of God. Now, this evening, you probably think that I'm trying to get rid of all the trees in the North Country with all the paper you're getting. That is really not the intent. I would like to encourage you on in your own personal Bible study, and as we consider our theme for this week in the Minor Prophets, there are two things that you got initially when you came in. One was a stapled together stack of half pages. Now, that's really a foretaste of what we're going to work on in our studies through the week. These half pages are for the messages beginning tonight in the prophecy of Joel. And going on then through the week, you have your whole week of outlines in hand there. So you might want to just stick that in your Bible and bring it back with you in each session during the week. Then the full page of material is the first part of some material that I talked about this morning. And I'd like to take a couple of minutes to just call your attention, first of all, to this historical geography sheet. And to just annotate this a bit for you so that as you add it to your study material, it will make some sense to you. At the top of this sheet is just a very, very old outline of the Old Testament in a historical form. And as you think your way through the period of Genesis through Nehemiah, which is the whole of the Old Testament historically, this will break it down in segments for you that have an historical base and a geographic base. And you know that the Bible is not only a book that has a historical structure to it, but there are many, many, many geographic references in the Scripture. And I'm glad that there's going to be some study in geography this week. It's a very important part of our study of the Scripture. And so that first part is just for your general interest in thinking about the structure of the Old Testament. I'd like to emphasize the Great Empire section, because here you see the sequence of empires as they appear in the biblical narrative, beginning with the early Egyptian empire and the early Babylonian empire and the early Egypt empire, that both that date back to about 2000 BC, the time of Abraham. And then you see the great empires of the Middle East, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and eventually Rome. And these are approximate dates. You will find that some will give slight variations in the dates, so don't get hung up on individual dates and days. But it will give you a structure to think about when you think your way through the series of empires, each of these having some relationship to the content of Scripture. Okay? That's why they are here. And I want to particularly emphasize the fact that what is called the Empire of Greece here, you will see it lasted only 9 years. That's a pretty short-lived empire. The fact of the matter is, many say that was not really an empire. That was the whirlwind conquest of Alexander the Great when he went after the Persian armies and eventually, in a very, very short period of time, defeated the Persian armies again and again and again and conquered for himself the entire territory of the Empire of Persia in just a few short years. One of the phenomena of warfare in the history of the world. And then came back to Babylon before he could organize that vast area of land that he had conquered so suddenly. He died as a young man. And a precipitous crisis followed in which his four chief generals fought over the land that he had conquered. And out of that came that which is so significant to Bible students, and that is what happened in Palestine, in the Holy Land. And two of his generals claimed Palestine. General Seleucus claimed Syria and Palestine. General Ptolemy claimed Egypt and Palestine. But that was the catch. They both claimed Palestine. For the first 200 years of that intertestamental period, the Ptolemies were strong enough to control Palestine. And they were friendly toward the Jewish people. And so the Jews that returned from their Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah really had a very peaceful time of it for those first 200 years of that 400-year intertestamental period. But then in 198, there was a great battle up north, and the Syrians triumphed. And they were strong enough to push the Ptolemies out of Palestine, and then they controlled Palestine for the second part of that intertestamental period. And that is called the Syrian power, as you see it here from 198 to 168. And, of course, the result, I think I've mentioned this to you before, the result was that because they were so cruelly opposed to Judaism, unlike the Ptolemies that tolerated Judaism and had a pleasant atmosphere for the Jews to live in the Jerusalem area, but the Syrians were Hellenists, and they were determined to force Grecian culture on the people, and so they outlawed the worship of the Jews. Antiochus defiled the temple, he boiled a sow on the altar and poured the broth all over the place and made it a crime punishable by death if the Jews ever even went into that little temple. And as a result of that, the Jews began what we would call guerrilla warfare. And the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, rose up and led Jewish people to fight against the Syrians. They eventually ended up driving them out of Jerusalem and out of the Jerusalem area, and had a little Hasmonean kingdom there for a period of time. And then, of course, Rome came around and swallowed the whole thing up. As you see today here in 63 BC, Palestine was annexed to the Empire of Rome. And from there on until the 400s was a part of that vast empire. So those are thrilling parts of the history of the Middle East, which all relates to the Jewish people and events in the Scripture and relating to biblical issues. And the material here will give you somewhat of a breakdown of the sequence of those empires and the dates of those empires. And then, of course, at the bottom of the page, dates for the Empire of Israel itself. The United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel, being swallowed up by the Empire of Assyria, and later on the southern kingdom of Judah, being swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire. And that brings us specifically to our consideration of the minor prophets, because the minor prophets dealt with that issue of the two kingdoms of Hebrew people in the north, Israel, in the south, Judah, and their conflict with each other, and eventually their destruction and the captivity. Now, the second page is just a really very brief synoptic view of the minor prophets. And I pass that along to you for your interest. It is so concise. Hopefully it will help you as you think through these minor prophets to just glance at the material given here about each of the 12 minor prophets. I hope that will be of help to you. Okay? We'll say a little more about that later. But for now, while you're turning to the book of Joel, I would like to take just a few minutes to answer the question, why in the world should we study the minor prophets? And I think you have a handout of material with this question and my attempt to answer that question. So let me take just a few minutes of time here to answer the question for you, in case you raise that question. Why do we take this amount of time to study these books that apparently not many people are interested to study? And I've already suggested to you the first part of my answer, and that is, these are part of the revealed Word of God. These are Scripture. And the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's all profitable. Now, that one answer alone should be sufficient to say why we study the minor prophets, because it's a part of God's revealed Word. And so we would study it with the confidence that God blesses His Word and uses His Word, and so we study it. And as I've indicated, we usually divide the Old Testament into four divisions. There's the Law, the first five books of Moses, and then there are history books, and then there are the poetic books, and then there are the prophetic books. And normally the books of prophets are divided into major prophets and minor prophets, and we are studying together the minor prophets in our brief synoptic studies this week. Now, the second reason I would give for studying the minor prophets is that if you want to understand the history of the nation of Israel and the ancient people of God, you really need to study the minor prophets, because they give us very vital and important insights into what was going on in the nation of Israel and in the nation of Judah. Sometimes the pictures we see aren't pleasant, because it comes in terms of God's rebuke of their sin and their waywardness. But nevertheless, if you want to study the history of the Hebrew people, which is, of course, a major issue in the Old Testament scriptures, you need to include the minor prophets. The third answer why we study them is, of course, that if you're interested in the person of Christ — I ask this rhetorical question, how many of you are interested in the person of Christ? I think every hand would go up. If you're interested in the person of Christ, and if you're thrilled by the fact that for thousands of years God was giving more and more information about the coming Christ, the Messiah, and all of the beautiful predictions and pictures of Christ that we see in the Old Testament, if you want to study the person of Christ, you need to go into the minor prophets, because they include wonderful messianic sections which speak of Christ, both in His first and in His second advent. And your studies of Christ are not complete unless you include the minor prophets. That in itself should be enough to bring us to study the minor prophets. The next answer to the question is, of course, to say, if you want to understand future things, that part of prophecy which is yet future to us, which the theologians identify with that highfalutin word eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. And so theologians take all of those scriptures that have to do with things yet future to us, last things that characterize the end of the ages. If you're going to study eschatology, you need to include the minor prophets, because there are tremendously significant sections of the minor prophets that have to do with things yet future to us. Now, there's a lot more prophecy there, things that were future when these books were written that are already fulfilled. Many of them predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. They predicted the destruction of the southern kingdom by Babylon. They predicted the return of the exiles from Babylon. They predicted many things relating to the intertestamental period. And they predicted the first humility, suffering, advent of Christ. And so all of those things that were future when they wrote these books are now fulfilled. But there is yet another whole section of prophecy in the minor prophets that is eschatological. That is, it has to do with last things, things that are yet future to us. And if you want to understand the future, you need to add the minor prophets, particularly the book of Zechariah. Another answer to the question why study these books is because, as you know, they contain some very significant portions of Scripture. And if you've had any teaching or preaching from the minor prophets, probably these select things have been a part of the ministry that you have heard. Think of that great statement, the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul loved to repeat that again and again and again. He picks up this Old Testament truth and brings it to us in the context of New Testament teaching. That comes from the minor prophets. Now think of the things we think about at Christmas time. Take Micah 5:2, where the birthplace of the Christ, Bethlehem of Judea, was predicted. Think of the prophecy of Zechariah of the smitten shepherd and the scattering of the sheep that we often think about. Think about the great truths in Hosea of both the love and the severity of God. Think of all of the important teachings about the day of the Lord, which we will come back to in our quick studies tonight. And think of Jonah and his great cry from the belly of the whale, "Salvation is of the Lord." My, oh my. What an important truth to be expressed so pointedly and vividly. And these are only a few of great truths in the Scripture that are a part of these minor prophets. And so that's another reason why we study them, because the content focuses on such significant matters of God's truth to us. Another reason why we study them is, of course, that we need to understand something that these minor prophets really capitalized upon. And that is, they constantly hammered away at a great truth that people of that age needed, and I believe in this age we need. And that is this, that the God of Israel, the true and living God, Jehovah of Israel, is in fact the one true living God. And he's not just a local deity for Israel. He is the God of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. And we will find all through the books of the minor prophets this title, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And he not only worked with the nation of Israel, but he holds all nations accountable to himself. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, had to learn this lesson. Do you remember? Through those 7 years of insanity, he finally bowed his stubborn will to recognize, as he confessed, that the true God of Israel is the God of nations. And he moves nations like pawns on a chessboard. And he sets one up and he brings another one down. Who does that? The God of Israel. Because he is, in fact, the God who created this world. You see, the ancient people had very provincial ideas about their deities. Every country had its own god, its own idol. And so that left people with the idea that the gods had sort of divided the world up. And so in this area they worship this god, in this area they worship this god, and in this area they worship this god. And not only were they wrong because they were polytheists, and here the only nation in the world that was monotheistic was the Jewish nation. But that true and living God of Israel was proving again and again and again that he alone was the true God of this whole world. We need that too. In fact, I find Christians that think, well, over in the Middle East, of course, it's Allah. They're Islamic. And over in India, they're the Brahmins. And down in Africa, they're the animists. And over in China, they're the Shinto people. And over, I should say, in Japan. And in China, if they have any religion, they're Buddhists and so on. We tend to think that way too, folks. And we need to understand there is one true and living God. And he will hold all nations accountable. And we may not see that yet. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But we need to see that same lesson that these minor prophets hammered away at again and again and again. And the last thing I mention here in giving a reason for studying the minor prophets is really what I said this morning. If you're going to spend a lot of time particularly reading and rereading these prophetic books, you will find that the amount of, people, we call it negativism. It's not really negativism. It's the divine word bringing his people to face their sin and calling them to repentance. There is a massive weight of this content in the minor prophets. And that reminds us, as we said, of the holiness of God. It reminds us of the fact that God holds his people accountable to himself. And there's a weight of that in the minor prophets. Okay, now let's read. Let's read from the book of Joel. We're going to just quickly read some sections of this to give you a perspective of this book that's only 3 chapters long. And as we do this, I remind you that I have several friends whose name is Joel. Of all the minor prophets, the one whose name we like to give our kids most frequently is Joel, right? Ever know anybody named Zechariah? I have, but not many. How about Habakkuk? Would you name your son Habakkuk? Probably not. Or Zephaniah? Probably not. But Joel? Yes. Yes. It is probably the most frequently used name among the minor prophets. And we started with this because even though we don't know precisely when Joel lived and prophesied in terms of history, I tend to side with those expositors who say it may well be the first of the minor prophets to have written his book. So let's read. First of all, at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land. He's referring to the locusts. Strong and without number, teeth are like the teeth of a lion, as fangs of a fierce lion. Laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now we go over to chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. People come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now down to verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Now over to chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord called. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. What a message. What a message. Now, the prophecy of Joel is a brief prophecy, just three chapters, suggesting that it's probably one of the earliest of the minor prophets, a man who apparently lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, perhaps in Jerusalem itself. We really know very little about the prophet Joel. Very little. Some of the prophets we know a great deal about because they tell us things about themselves in their writings. Some we know a lot about because of certain features of reliable Jewish history. But in the case of Joel, we don't get much help from either of these sources. And so we really don't know a lot about this man. But he lived at a time when the kingdom had been divided. You remember that when Solomon died, he left his son Rehoboam there on the throne, and Rehoboam, in his folly, precipitated a civil war in the land. And the northern tribes rebelled against the Davidic throne. A man who had been an officer in Solomon's army, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had to flee because when he disagreed with Solomon's policies, he had to flee the land and actually went down to Egypt, of all things, in self-exile. But when Solomon died and Rehoboam came to the throne, Jeroboam came back, and he sparked a rebellion, and the northern tribes rebelled against the Davidic throne. There was civil war, and the nation split in half. And from there on, there were two nations. The nation in the north is commonly called Israel, and the nation in the south that was still true to the Davidic throne is called Judah. Be aware of this, that as you read through the minor prophets, there are really three names for that northern kingdom. Primarily, it is called Israel. Now, we tend to think of Israel as a whole nation because in modern times, that's the name of the whole nation. But in Old Testament times, when you speak in this period of history of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. So it's called Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the predominant tribe, the most potent, powerful tribe in that northern kingdom. And so sometimes the prophets addressed the whole northern nation as Ephraim. And then sometimes it's called Samaria, because Samaria became the capital city of that northern kingdom. And so sometimes the prophets speak against Samaria, and really they're speaking against that whole northern nation. So remember that as you study these prophets, that there are three names really for that northern kingdom: Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria. And the same is true in the south, except two. There are two names. Sometimes it's called Judah. That's the most common name used. But sometimes it's the city of Jerusalem that is addressed. And when the prophets address Jerusalem, since it was the capital of that southern kingdom, they're really referring to the whole kingdom. So you have two names for the southern kingdom and three names for the northern kingdom that appear in these prophetic books. So as you read them, often you can find which nation the prophet is addressing. And there are some confusing things, because some of these prophets, for example, one of these prophets lived in the southern kingdom but went up to the north to prophesy. And when they didn't like what he said, they said, "Go home. We don't want you up here." There are some interesting variations there that we will see. But generally speaking, these prophets either addressed one or the other of these kingdoms. Sometimes they had a word for both, but basically the minor prophets can be seen as focusing in either one or the other. And most expositors see the prophecy of Joel as directed toward that southern kingdom that was still true to the Davidic throne. And so when you find warnings here, they have to do with Judah and Jerusalem. Now, look at the outline. You may wonder why under my initials, DHS, up in the corner, there is that word constable. Well, I'm giving friend Tom credit for the outline. The outlines that you will be getting, that you already have in your hand there, for each of these brief books are Tom Constable's outline. And if you do what I suggest and get on your computer and get into his material that's available to you free of charge, soniclight.com, you will find that his commentaries for each of these books follow the outline that I have given you here. And so I just wanted you to know I'm not stealing his outline. I want him to get credit for these excellent outlines that he gives for these books. Very helpful, I believe, in our study to get structure. But notice, after an introductory statement, there are really three sections to this brief book. Three references to a time that is identified as the Day of the Lord. One of them was already passed when Joel wrote. One of them was in the near future. In fact, it would come within 200 years. And that is the invasion of Babylon that destroyed that southern kingdom. That was yet in the future in Joel's day, and he is warning them of that if they don't repent. And then the third day of the Lord he speaks of is the eschatological day of the Lord. We tend to think of that as the tribulation and the millennium. Okay? To get terminology that you're familiar with. And so there are three major sections in this book. So let's look at them one at a time and some of the ingredients. First of all, a past day of the Lord. Now let's define this term, because it's an important term that the prophets used. When the prophets speak of the day of the Lord, they're speaking of a period of history in which God is overtly at work. Now, God is not overtly at work in every period of history. For example, our present day, God is not overtly at work. I know I've talked with you about this in times past, but let me just repeat that. We do not live in such a period of time. The period of time in which we live is called in the Bible two things. One is man's day, or the times of the Gentiles. These are two statements that the prophets use to describe periods of history when God is not overtly working. In fact, I hear even Christian people say when something terrible happens, well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he do something? And what are they saying? Well, they're saying that a lot of people get by with a lot of things, and sometimes the heavens seem silent. God is not overtly reaching down and striking people dead and doing miracles in our day. We do not see that. This is man's day. This is the time of the Gentiles. But the prophets were aware of the fact that God, the true God of heaven, does in his sovereign termination reach into history in certain times and work overtly. And the first one that Joel talks about was this terrific invasion of locusts that had come into the land, and literally wave after wave after wave of these locusts came and literally ate up virtually all living things, left the nation in poverty and almost starving. Not only didn't they have enough to eat, they didn't have enough to feed their animals, and they died. They didn't even have the oil and that they needed to maintain their sacrifices. It was a disastrous thing. And if you look back to Deuteronomy 28:42, which you will have to add to your references, I realize I didn't add that, you will see that way back when God gave them this law back in the wilderness, he told them as a nation that if they turned away from him and started following idols, one of the things he would do to get their attention is to send locusts and create famine and hardship for them. And you will find that specific warning way, way back before they ever even came in the land under Joshua's leadership. And so here in Joel's day, in his attempt to get the attention of the people in that southern kingdom and get them to turn away from their idols and back to the true and living God, he had sent this terrific invasion of locusts that chewed everything up and left the land destitute. And Joel begins his prophecy by talking about this period of time, a day of the Lord, when God reached right into their history and did a very dramatic thing. And he drove them to their knees, hoping to turn them back to himself. A past day of the Lord. And Joel begins by telling them how significant this is. In fact, if you go to verse 4, 3 and 4, he will tell them that these locusts just came in waves and waves and waves. And he's already said, look, and you need to pay attention, and you need to tell the next generation about this. Do you see the four generations in verse 3? Tell your children. Okay, there are two generations. You tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children, which means your grandchildren, and let their children tell another generation, great-grandchildren. So here is a significant event when God reached into the history of that nation and drove them to their knees with these locusts. And he said, don't let this stop here. Keep reminding generation after generation after generation what I have done. Because this wasn't incidental. This wasn't happenstance. I did it. And I did it to turn your hearts back to me. And so the first segment of Joel's ministry was to tell the people that God had reached into their history, a past day of the Lord. And he did it to turn their hearts to repentance. And so you see verses like 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. You see why he did it? To turn their hearts back to himself. And so that part of Joel's prophecy is a significant one, a call to repentance for the nation. But there's a second section of this book. And in it, Joel talks about a future day of the Lord. And he envisions a day in which there will be another invasion, but this time not locusts. This time it will be soldiers. And they will come and destroy Jerusalem. And he warns them about that, and again calls them to repentance. You see it in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and so on. Again, the warning comes with an appeal for them to turn to him in repentance. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. They kept on their idolatrous and willful way, and so the warning about this future day of the Lord, the invasion of Babylon that destroyed that southern kingdom, actually, historically, became a reality. And then, of course, there is the third segment, that distant future day of the Lord. And here Joel envisions what we identify in New Testament terms as the tribulation and the millennium. And he predicts that in the far future, there would be another time in which God would move his hand into that nation in overt judgment. And in that, he would turn them back to himself. And then there would be the establishment of the great messianic kingdom, and Christ will rule over his people in millennial glory. And that is the third segment of Joel's prophecy, which begins in chapter 2 and verse 28 and goes right on through to the end of chapter 3. And you see some very significant things here. You see this passage of Scripture that Peter quoted at Pentecost, which is really one of these double fulfillment passages of Scripture. In its context, it speaks of the return of the nation to God in that future day at the end of the tribulation, when beaten down in that awful period of time, they will finally, as a nation, turn and acknowledge Christ to be their true Messiah. That day is yet ahead for the nation of Israel. As a nation, they are not recognizing Christ now. You can be sure of that. The nation of Israel is one of the toughest places in the world to really overtly and publicly preach the gospel. But there's coming a day, say the prophets, when they will be driven to their knees by another invasion yet in the future, and then their hearts will turn to the Lord. And there will be a repentance, and Christ will return and establish his own millennial throne there. And verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Folks, that has never happened yet. Jerusalem is full of aliens. Some of them won't even let the Jews go into their territory in the city of Jerusalem itself. These promises have never yet been fulfilled. They are yet future. But God has promised that in that future day, when his people as a nation turn to him, he will establish his throne there, and it'll be a different day, a day of millennial glory with Christ on his throne in the very city where once he was rejected and spit upon and nailed to a tree. What a day that will be. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. That prophecy has never yet been fulfilled, so keep praying, folks. Someday it will be. Now, to conclude very, very quickly, a couple of thoughts here in concluding that you will see on the back side of your statement. Two implications I want to draw out of this for us in present time. First of all, we live in man's day. We live at a time of divine forbearance. You will see this very clearly in the book of Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, which you surely want to look at, the Apostle Paul says, don't despise God's forbearance. Don't take advantage of the fact that the heavens seem silent. Because if you do, he says to the human race, You are just treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his work. We live in an age of forbearance. And it is true, atheists can stand in a public place and shake their fist toward heaven and dare God to strike them dead and live through it. See? Why? Because we live in an age of forbearance. This is man's day. This is the times of the Gentiles, to use Daniel's expression. And God is not overtly working in history. But don't be deceived. He is still the God of the universe. He is still the Lord of hosts. And he holds every human being and every nation accountable to himself. And though he, in his own sovereign way, may initiate these times when the heavens seem to be silent and he lets man run his course and do his thing, he's not asleep. His arm is short, not short. His ear is not deaf. And someday, he will again move overtly in history. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. And live that way and pray that way. And ourselves live accountable to him. Because you may be sure, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Not because he's doing mighty miracles, not because he's throwing thunderbolts at people and consuming them. Remember when Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark? They were bringing it into Jerusalem the wrong way. God struck him dead. Remember the day when Nadab and Abihu took strange fire into the tabernacle? God struck them dead. Ooh, God has reached into history in some dramatic times. Do you remember when he sent a flood and destroyed the whole human race except for the souls in the ark? Yeah, God can do it, and he will do it. But this is an age of forbearance. And we understand that if we understand the Scripture. But we live accountable to him, because in fact, we are. And the second applied thing I would draw from this is the fact that we live under the wonderful government of grace. And please understand that when we speak of the previous age of the law, that doesn't mean that people got saved by keeping the law. No, no, no. Please. That's heresy, folks. The law was never given as a way of salvation. People were saved by grace through faith then, just as we are saved by grace through faith now. The way of salvation has never changed. But the way God orders his relationship with his people governmentally may change, and there was a time when God ordered his relationship with his earthly people through the law. But the Bible teaches us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And we identify the period of time in which you and I live, a time when God's government over his people is a government of grace. And that's different. That is monumentally different. And we who live in this privileged time of the grace of God need to recognize again, that God still has standards. See? He is still the same holy God who revealed himself to Israel. And those moral standards of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments, are reflections of the character of God. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God is a faithful God. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is the true God. And we can go right down every command that he has given is a reflection of his own character, and he never changes. And so we who live in this privileged time when God is governing his relationship with his people by grace and not law, we are not stoning people for this and this and this, as they were once required to do in Israel. We live in a government of grace. But just as they needed to work hard to see grace under the law, We need to work hard to see an unchanging holy God in a time when his government over his people is grace. And we need again to live accountable to his truth, because the moral standards of the Scripture are the same in the New Testament as they are in the Old. Oh, they come in different language. In the Old Testament day, he said, "Thou shalt not steal." In the New Testament, we read, "Let him who stole stop stealing, but rather work with his hands so that he not only provides for his own needs, but has something to give to people in need." You see, the language is different, but the standard is the same. And we need to remember that and live holy lives before God in this marvelous period of the government of grace over his people. Oh my, there are rich things we could dig out of this book. Let me just conclude with the statement of chapter 3 and verse 20. Because in this third section of the book, the prophet Joel swept the peoples of that day mind to the future, when after the judgment that came will come upon the nation in the time that we identify as the tribulation, there will be that glorious manifestation of Christ in his second advent. And I read promises like this, chapter 3 and verse 20, "But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." Folks, there's coming a day when all of the things that are so topsy-turvy in this world will be turned right around. And Israel will be the head of the nations and not the tail. That's not a threat, that's a promise. And is found again and again and again and again in the Scriptures. And we pray to that end, that day when Christ returns in his power and great splendor to establish his own righteous government on this earth. And he will rule from the river to the ends of the earth, and righteousness will reign in his government. What a day that will be. And then, and only then, will we be able to beat our spears into pruning hooks and our swords into plowshares. But the day is coming when Christ will be honored in his millennial glory, and all of the earth will bow before his authority. What a day that will be. Father, we are grateful for these prophetic books. They not only give us insight into things that happened in the history of Israel in ancient times, but they give us insight into your own holy standards for your people. They give us insight into your demands for accountability among your people. They give us insight into the fact that you're a God of pardon and of forgiveness. And it is like you, it is your nature to invite your people to turn when they need to, when they have become wayward, when they have sinned, to turn and experience the forgiveness and pardon of God. We see you inviting the nation again and again to turn in repentance. Oh, would that they had done it. But Father, we are thankful that we learn the same truth in the New Testament, that you've told us if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God. You're a pardoning God. And we think of what the psalmist said, "Lord, if you would mark a man for iniquities, if for our sin you would have put our names in your black book and left them there in indelible ink, where would we be? Who could stand? None of us could stand." But there is forgiveness with God, and we walk before you in the glorious privilege of a pardoning God who forgives and cleanses the sinner and forgives and restores his people when they come to him. And we pray that we may never forget that lesson, for we need it again and again. And we thank you that these prophets sweep our minds to the future and Christ will sit on his throne of glory in this world and reign in millennial splendor. What a day that will be. We long for that day. In the meanwhile, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you will hasten the day when we'll be beyond the conflict of nations that tear us apart today and see Christ honored and exalted and his peace enforced around this desperately needy world. Make us good ambassadors of Christ. Keep us living on our tiptoe, waiting for the glory to come. We pray in Jesus' name.